chapter 13, we're going to finish up. I need to grab my notes for Judges 13. We've only got a couple of questions there, and we'll have a few brief things to say. I hear Homer's having problems finding people for the prayer. Let me just go ahead and say, whoever you find for the prayer, I expect you to cry. Otherwise, it's not sincere. All right, we're finishing up chapter 13. We've only got a couple questions, number 6 and number 7. This really introduces us to Samson's story. And God, an angel appears to Samson's parents to tell them that they're going to have a son. His mother was barren. Manoah's wife was barren, unable to have children. And the angel of the Lord appears to him, speaks to him, and says he's got good news for him. And so this is something of a nativity story, similar to some that we find in the New Testament. And we're only introduced to Samson at the very end of the chapter. And we see that in verse 24 and 25, the woman gave birth to a son, named him Samson. And the child grew up, and the Lord blessed him. And I better stop right now for a prayer. Otherwise, we're not going to get that in once we get going here. So let's go to the Lord in prayer for a moment, and then we'll begin our study, picking up in chapter 13. Heavenly Father, what a blessing it is to have your word. We give you thanks for your spirit, which made known the thoughts of your mind and revealed them to us in such clear, simplistic ways. We're thankful to be able to have that, and we pray that you would help us to open our hearts and our minds and to be attuned to the things that we'll be studying from the book of Judges this morning. We're grateful for the wonderful stories of old that have been recorded and passed down, whose examples we can learn from. As we study, help us to not just learn the facts and the stories, but help us to learn the lessons of how we might draw closer to you, how we might walk closer to you, how we might better serve in our homes, in our families, in our marriages, in our churches, so that we might bring you glory through having spent time studying your word. Help us to be people who desire to study, who can't get enough, and who spend time studying, meditating, and in prayer. Thank you for such a wonderful blessing that it is, and we pray that we might always use it to its fullest. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So at the end of the chapter, we find that Samson's mother gives birth. She names her son Samson. A very important point for us to remember that she came, and when the angel came to speak to Manoah's mother, said, you're not to drink any wine or strong drink. You're not to eat anything that comes from the vine. You're not to eat anything unclean, because the Lord had consecrated Samson. And from that moment, when she was going to conceive, doing so would be a violation of his Nazarite vow. And we talked a little bit, I think we're going to talk a little bit, we did talk a little bit about the Nazarite vow from Numbers chapter 6, and we saw how there were certain stipulations. But differently than the Nazarite vow in Numbers 6, which was temporary, or for a period of time, Samson's was going to be a consecration that lasted his entire life. God had set him aside for a very special purpose, to help deal with the Philistines that were persecuting the Israelites at this time. So, two questions, number 6 and number 7. We see Samson's nativity scene in great detail, but there's not a lot recorded about his childhood. Can you make any observations, or do you want to share anything about how God brings forth a Savior? Okay, and kind of one of the things that's unique about Samson's, previously, it's almost like it was a fix it or a duct tape solution. God would just find a man who was perhaps met the spiritual qualifications or the physical characteristics that he wanted, or a woman in the case of Deborah, and he would empower that person to deliver them. But it was like it was a band-aid solution. But Samson, he kind of starts at the very beginning, and he brings forth one that's homegrown. And Samson's ministry as judgeship was quite different than all of the others. All of the other judges kind of stood at the front of the army, and they would deliver the people, they and the army would deliver the people from their enemies, from the oppressors. Samson works a little bit differently, doesn't he? And some have said, well, this is the nature of Samson. Some have said, well, this is the way that Samson was supposed to fulfill his ministry or his judgeship. Samson's a one-man show. He doesn't go and he doesn't rally up the troops of Israel and go to war against the Philistines. What we see is that he just kind of goes and he has individual encounters with them. And yet he begins to loosen. And that was the terminology that's used back in the chapter where Samson's mother was told, he's going to begin to deliver Israel. He wasn't going to be their deliverer. He's going to begin to deliver Israel from the Philistines. And so Samson's individual encounter, and I would lean more toward this was the nature of Samson's ministry as judge, was that he was going to start that process of breaking that Philistine hold and that Philistine oppression on the Israelites. And so rather than going and rallying at the army and just completely throwing off the shackles, they need to learn their lesson. God's going to extend this oppression out longer than the 40 years that they'd been suffering. But Samson's going to be the man that starts the revolution so that they're able to finally later break free of the bondage of the Philistines. So we see his ministry is a little bit different than some of the others. And God started with him from his very conception and said, this man's going to be set aside for my purposes to deliver my people. And as Tommy pointed out, God brings life where there is no life. That's what he did with Samson's mother. He also does that with Elizabeth and John the Baptist, who we also have this information about the nativity, the birth story, if you will, of John the Baptist, kind of like we have that here with Samson. Last question. So let's talk a little bit about Manoah's wife. Although she's left unnamed, she's obviously a woman that's deserving of recognition. What are some of the impressive things that are recorded that you noticed about Mrs. Manoah? Okay. You got Samson's dad, Manoah. He wants to ask all these questions of the angel. She has the angel come deliver the message. She goes straight to her husband. She says, an angel of the Lord has appeared to me, and this is what he said. And we talked, and well, maybe that's some of the differences in women and men. She was excited. She was told she's going to have a child. And the husband, he has all these questions that he wants to ask of the angel. So he calls him back, and the Lord acquiesces, and he has all of these questions for the angel. While Manoah's wife had more faith, it seems like, maybe, than Manoah had. And at the end of the chapter, you remember what happened, Dave? All right, she brings them back down to earth, and that's what I was going to point out. At the end of the chapter, after all of this happens, and the angel of the Lord finally receives the offering that Manoah gives, says after the fact he realized it was the angel of the Lord. He says, oh no, we're undone. We're going to die. We've seen the Lord. We're goners. And she says, no. She brings them back down, as Dave says. She has a lot of common sense. She brought them back down to earth. If God was going to demonstrate his great power to us, then he's not going to kill us. And so she brought them back down with a very logical argument. So we see there that's how Samson's story really comes about. And we're going to start in chapter 14 and see in earnest that Samson beginning to serve the Lord in the capacity that God has in mind. So if you've grabbed the questions in the back, or if you've grabbed the summary, you'll notice I've entitled this lesson Secrets. Reason is, if you look at the perspective that we, the reader, have in chapter 14, there are a lot of things that we know that people in this narrative in chapter 14 just simply aren't told about. There are secrets being kept by different people. And so just as we go throughout the study, if I don't bring it to the forefront, bring to our attention some of the information that's being kept from the people who are living these things out, and notice some of the secrets that are kept. Verse 25, we'll start right here, and then we're going to take a brief aside for some geography and jump into the text. In verse 25, we see, after the child grew up and the Lord blessed him, the Spirit of the Lord began to stir him in Mahanadan, between Zorah and Eshtol. That word to stir him is this idea of him being impelled, him being compelled to do something. It doesn't take long to figure out what kind of man Samson is. We're going to quickly see that in chapter 14. And if it hadn't been for the Spirit of the Lord, who knows what Samson would have done with his life? Who knows what Israel, what would have become of Israel and their relationship and their oppression to the Philistines had not Samson come along to begin breaking that hold? We're going to find out Samson's kind of a selfish guy, to put it nicely. And so we see the Spirit of the Lord started working on him even when he was a youth, even when he was a young man. And we're going to find out how all of that happens. Let's talk just very briefly. I've passed over some of our geography. And so if you look at our map that we have, and I've got a zoom, finally had a little bit of sense to cut off some of our map that we didn't need and zoom in on the portion that we wanted to notice. Some of the places that are noticed in chapter 13, Zorah, which is in the very southern portion of Dan, that's the tribe, that's the area that Manoah and his family was from. That would have been where Samson grew up. Now, Dan is in very close proximity to the tribe of Judah. And here you got the Philistines right here in this region. They're part of the people that the Israelites didn't run out and completely destroy as God had commanded them. You've got the Philistine city of Ashkelon that's going to be prominent and of note when we get to the end of chapter 14. And you got chapter 14 and verse 1, Timnah. It's a Philistine city that is going to be very relevant in our story. So just to kind of bring everybody up to speed, that's the geography of what we're looking at. Those are the three major places, Zorah, Timnah, and Ashkelon, in the area of the Philistines. So now we can get on with Samson's story itself. Chapter 14, let's start by looking at the first four verses. Brother Stanton, would you read that text for us, please? Samson's story is downhill, and it's almost like the narrator wants to help us understand that the very first phrase, Samson went down to Timnah. That phrase, go down, is used five times about Samson in chapter 14. And if you look at Samson's life, it almost is like this downward spiral. So Samson, we're introduced to him. He's going down to Timnah. As he goes down to Timnah, there's this Philistine woman that catches his eye. So he goes back to his mom and his dad and he says, get her for me as a wife. Now, marriage in those times were quite different, thankfully, than the time that we live now. Here people marry for love. There's this courtship period, we call it dating in the modern term, where two people, a man and a woman, will spend time together, get to know each other, and determine if they want to progress in their relationship toward that husband and wife relationship. And so they marry for love, and each individual has the choice on whether they want to marry someone or not marry someone or not be given in marriage to that person. In times of Israel, things were quite different. They participated and were practicers of, arranged marriages. Mine just went blank. And so they were normally arranged by the parents. And so it makes perfect sense to see have Samson, who at the beginning of the story sees this girl, goes to his dad and says, I want to marry her. I want you to arrange a marriage between me and this Philistine girl that I saw in the city. And so normally marriages were arranged. Having had the benefit of choosing my spouse, I think I'm now going to take a very strong stand on arranged marriages since I have two daughters. So Number one, I will have the privilege to deny any young man that may ever come knocking and is interested in my daughters. And secondly, if and when I finally do allow that, there will be a very deep dowry that's going to be paid to me that I'll be expecting. So I'm very much a fan of arranged marriages now that I've had the privilege to choose who I would take for a wife. So my mind has kind of changed. I've been converted, you might say. So this was very commonplace. You go back to Genesis 21, arranged marriages were just the way it was. You got Hagar arranged Ishmael's marriage. She goes back to her home in Egypt, and she finds a wife from there. She arranges his marriage, who it is he's going to marry. Othniel, you may remember that he arranges a marriage for his daughter, and he does so by kind of setting her up with someone who's going to be able to provide and care for her. He says, whoever goes and whoever takes this Canaanite city, I'm going to give him my daughter in marriage. So he sets her up with somebody that's going to be powerful and influential and probably wealthy. And so that's how he goes about securing for his daughter a good future. So this is just the way that things were done. And as Samson's pursuing this relationship with this woman, he goes to his father and he says, Dad, I found somebody that I want you to get for me as a wife. And that brings us to our first questions. Were the Israelites allowed to intermarry with the Philistines? Okay. Did anybody find any source passages for this?
Deuteronomy 7:3 says, don't make a marriage with him.
Okay. Let me go look at that passage real quick. Deuteronomy 7, and I've got Deuteronomy 7, 1 through 4. It says, you shall not intermarry with them. You shall not give your daughters or your sons to them, or you shall not take them. But you go back up, you find the ones he's speaking to, though. He talks about the Girgashites, the Hittites, the Amorites, the Canaanites, the Perizzites, the Hivites, and the Jebusites. It's about those people that God said, you are not to marry. It's actually kind of a trick question. The Philistines weren't among those people that God commanded that they weren't to marry. So I say that to illustrate a point. Someone might say, well, God didn't expressly forbid Israelites from marrying Philistines. Can you think of how people use arguments like that today? God doesn't expressly forbid this, that, or the other. God doesn't expressly forbid musical instruments in worship. God doesn't expressly forbid that. And so people use this roundabout thinking, trying to use perhaps what the Bible or what God did not say to justify something or to promote an argument or an idea that they're trying to bring forth. And so the Israelites could have said, well, God didn't tell us not to marry them. He told us not to marry all of these other Girgashites and Hittites and so forth and so on. He didn't expressly forbid us from marrying the Philistines. However, the heart of the command was what? Why did God command that they weren't to intermarry with these seven nations? What was the purpose of that?
From the outside influence.
Okay. What was going to happen if they did?
They would go away from you.
Right. You're going to start worshiping their gods if you start marrying them and giving your daughters in marriage. So it was for the purpose of keeping the Israelites spiritually pure, to keep that relationship to Yahweh holy and sacred, because he knew of the influence that intermarrying would have among the heathen nations. And so that was the heart of the command. And you've got people that miss the heart of the command of what God says in Scripture, and they try to find some roundabout or some loophole, and they miss completely the principle that Scripture teaches just because it doesn't explicitly forbid something or another. And so that's something that we've got to deal with today. So it's not surprising to see Manoah and his wife frustrated as Samson's choice for a wife. And normally, as his parents indicate, a man would have taken a wife from among his family. Once again, quite a different practice than we participate in today. And also one for which I'm very glad. The law of Moses did forbid incestuous relationships. However, one would be able to marry, I believe, a second cousin and maybe even a first cousin after the law of Moses was given. And that was normally what was done. You would marry someone from your family that you were in some way related to. But they even say you could marry outside of the tribe of Dan, outside of our family if you had to. Even an Israelite girl from another tribe would be better than some Philistine woman. And so they try to talk a little bit of common sense into him. And Samson's not interested. You know, I do find his parents' response quite interesting, because they would have had some knowledge probably that Samson might not have been taught. The things that they didn't say to him kind of stand out to me as they try to reason with him to marry an Israelite. They didn't say intermarriage with the non-Israelites was forbidden. You know, God said that we aren't supposed to be doing that. That's not what they said. They didn't say, you've been called to this special Nazarite status to remain consecrated and holy. They didn't argue with them from that perspective. They didn't even say, Samson, you're supposed to be the one who starts delivering us from the Philistines, not marrying the Philistines. They didn't even say that. Rather, what they said is, you need to marry someone who's an Israelite. And so we don't know if Manoah and his wife, if they told Samson about his miraculous birth or his purpose. We just don't have that information. But Samson's got his eye on this Philistine woman. He refuses to be dissuaded. He refuses to consider anyone else. So here's one of our secrets. What secret was God keeping from everyone in verse 4? Okay. We're told God was seeking an occasion against the Philistines, and this was going to be the means by which this occasion would come about. Israel was very content in their bondage. They'd been there for 40 years. And even in chapter 15, they're going to say to Samson, don't you know the Philistines are rulers over us? That's just the way things were. That's the life that they were used to. They were content to serve the Philistines. But God has got something planned for this people. And to do that, they've got to be pure. They've got to be free. It's through the Israelite nation that the Savior is going to be brought into the world, and he doesn't want them melding with the Philistines. He's going to have to break those chains of oppression, if not for his goodness and his graciousness and his kindness and compassion, because he's got a bigger plan in mind. And so it's not God's will that they become one with the Philistines, which was a danger of happening if they didn't break the chains and regain their independence. And so the Lord was going to begin to deliver them by the hand of Samson. And so that was a secret that nobody seems to know about. The reader, we do. But Samson or his mother or his father just don't seem to get it. That God's looking for an occasion to stir up confrontation between Israel and the Philistines, and this is the means that he's going to do it. But that leads us to ask another question. Was Samson's free will violated to accommodate God's plan? Okay. Now, those of the Calvinistic persuasion may hold to this idea, well, this is part of the predestination. Or this is the call of the Holy Spirit, you know, because Samson, we see the Spirit of God comes on Samson, as we're going to see. This is the irresistible calling of the Holy Spirit or the work of the Holy Spirit on the heart. That's what the Calvinists may look at this passage and say. What I see is something very different. As Johnny says, God's given us free will. He's given us the ability to choose. What I see and what I give thanks to God for and appreciate this for a moment is the wisdom and the omniscience that God has to use man and to accomplish his will despite man's own ignorance and despite man's own will to do whatever it is they want to do. Samson saw this Philistine girl. He decided, I want her for a wife, and he refuses to marry an Israelite. God uses Samson's own choice to bring about his ultimate purpose, which is confrontation with the Philistines. Dave, you look like you want to make a comment. Mm-hmm. Right. God brings about his purposes and accomplishes what he wants despite our individual decisions. And so he doesn't overthrow Samson's free will and cause him to do this. Like you say, Samson's character is revealed to us in the text. And as we learn more about Samson, it makes perfect sense why he would do what he does here in these first few verses. So, unlike all of the other judges, Samson is going to be that catalyst that starts the process of deliverance that's going to come about, although it wouldn't be at his hand. So, all right, let's look at anyone have anything they want to ask or comment on those first four verses? Well, let's look at verses 5 through 9, and we're going to spend the rest of our time here and probably have to pick up here next week, too. There's some good material in these few verses here. Kyle, would you read verses 5 through 9 for us, please? Yes, sir. All right. Thank you. So Samson and his parents, after they finally give in to his desire to marry this girl, they make that trip to Timnah. It's about 6 miles. So a 6-mile journey from their home at Zorah down to Timnah in the area of the Philistines. So they go down there to begin this process of arranging this marriage with this Philistine woman and with Samson and with this girl's father. So you go back, part of that process of arranged marriages was the condition, coming to terms with the wife's father, the bride's father. You remember as Jacob back in Genesis 29 wants to marry Rachel, He has to go to Laban and he says, if you allow me to marry your daughter, I'll work for you for 7 years. And so there was this coming to terms process where a dowry had to be paid or something had to be provided in compensation. And once again, you ladies are probably glad that this doesn't take place anymore. You may have a tendency to look at that quite differently than they did back then. But anyway, he goes down to make arrangements with the father of the woman that he's interested in marrying. We see in verse 5 that it came about as he was at the vineyards of Timnah. Now, we kind of read through that, but that's an important detail for us. What was Samson doing at a vineyard? Remember, he's a Nazarite. He's not supposed to have any kind of, ingest any kind of thing from the vine that grows on the vine. He's not supposed to have wine. He's not supposed to eat grapes. So what's he doing down here at a vineyard? Is he just passing by maybe? Or did Samson maybe frequent vineyards from time to time? Well, we're going to read about, we'll find out the care with which he handles his Nazarite vow. And so this young lion comes out and attacks him, and we see Samson kills it. And let's stop for just a moment, consider this question. What was the source of Samson's strength? More specifically. You're right. Okay, the Spirit of God. The Holy Spirit is not really known for us in these ways, but the Spirit of God came upon Samson. Remember, we talked about how the Holy Spirit, when he came upon someone, it was often with power that he did so. The Holy Spirit provided the power for the disciples to work various miracles and work various things that they ordinarily wouldn't have been able to do. So as this young lion comes upon Samson, the Spirit of God, and that phrase is used, it rushed on him. He was just overwhelmed by it. And as this lion comes toward him, he just rips the lion apart. It says like a man rips a young goat. I don't personally think a young goat would be that easy to rip apart. I can't attest to that. But it says that he ripped this lion apart just as easy as somebody would rip a young goat apart. Here's a little bonus question before we move on. Can you think of anybody else in the Bible that killed lions? David? Can you think of anybody else? There's only, to my knowledge, one other person. Good. Anybody know his name? All right, there we are. Benaiah, however you say it. One of David's mighty men. Y'all tag-teamed and got that. So David was also one that killed a lion. Remember, as he's challenging Goliath, he says, the God that delivered me from the lion and the bear is going to deliver me from the hands of this, and strangely enough, uncircumcised Philistine that we see cropping back up later on. But also Benaiah, one of David's mighty men, it says he went down in a pit on a snowy day and he killed a lion, as it's describing some of the great deeds that he had done. So Samson is there alongside David and Benaiah as having killed a lion. So his strength comes from the Spirit of God as it rushed on him. And something I've thought about, is this a strength that you think Samson always possessed? Was it with him all the time? Okay. I definitely agree with the second part of that. As far as him being a very strong man ordinarily, I don't know. Israelites were about 5'6" on average, maybe 130, 140 pounds. So they're not like a strong person that we would look at and say, you just look at somebody and say, man, he just looks strong today because of his size and his bulk, and it's obvious he works out and all of that. It very well may have been that Samson was ordinarily strong. I think personally it would have been more impressive to see a scrawny little Israelite do those kind of things. Maybe, maybe not. We don't know. But you're right. It's when the Spirit of God comes on. You're going to find several times throughout the book of Judges and Samson's story where some great deed of strength or some great feat of strength was performed. And in each of those instances, we're told the Spirit of the Lord comes on him. And it was also the Spirit of the Lord that came upon Othniel and Gideon and some of the other judges that empowered them to perform some of the great acts that they did in delivering the people. So whether Samson possessed his strength all the time, I have a tendency to think he probably didn't, because the Bible, the narrator makes it a point to say each time Samson does this, the Spirit of the Lord came upon him. So I don't think that he possessed it at all times. He may very well have, but it does communicate to us that whenever he does these great things, God's Spirit came upon him. And so in this moment where anybody else would have been a very bad day for him when this lion came out at him, Samson, we see, receives the Spirit of the Lord, and he just absolutely tears this lion apart. He kills the lion, and no one's around to see it. His parents apparently had gone on ahead of him, and he was by himself, so nobody witnesses And so this is another one of the secrets that we've got that kind of takes place here. Nobody knows that Samson's killed this lion. And this makes me wonder, well, what did Samson's parents tell him about his purpose and his consecration and the reason that he was born? He was born to a barren mother so that he might begin to break the chains of Israel. I wonder if that was communicated to him or if he was simply just brought up as an Israelite boy thinking he was just like everybody else until those moments. So, you know, if he routinely performed great deeds of strength, then it would make sense why he didn't tell his parents. I don't know about you, but if I pulled a lion apart with my bare hands, I'd be looking for somebody to tell, somebody to brag about. You need to go see this lion that I just killed. So anyway, that's a secret that he keeps. He doesn't tell anybody. He doesn't tell his mom, and he doesn't tell his dad. And it seems maybe insignificant or just an interesting detail about the story, but it's going to really set in motion another sequence of events that are going to come about. The fact that he kills this lion, the fact that he doesn't say anything to anybody about it. So he continues on his journey, and he finally gets to Timnah. Why did Samson want to marry this Philistine girl?
Well, the text says that she pleased him.
She pleased him? Anybody else have any other interpretations, translations?
Yeah, physically
attracted to it. Okay. That's the point that I'm really driving at. Three different translations here from my New American Standard. So she looked good to him. ESV, she was Samson's eyes, and this is probably the closest to the original, what the original is trying to communicate, but I think Samson's very focused on what he sees. You read the story and you find out it doesn't appear that Samson, prior to this, went up and had a conversation with this young Philistine girl. Rather, he just saw her, and he wanted her as his wife, and he goes back and tells Dad, hey, I want this woman. She was just right in his eyes, and the NET Bible says, or translates that as saying she was just the right one. We don't know what made her the right one, but as you mentioned, Tommy, there was really only one thing. He did not sit down and have a conversation and get to know her and fall in love with her compassionate spirit. That wasn't what attracted Samson. So it appears that he was looking very much on the surface. He saw her and he decided that she was the right one. And you read verse 7, and it seems like this is the first correspondence they had. It says he went down and he talked to the woman. And once again, there's that phrase that's used, she looked good to Samson, or she was right in Samson's eyes. And so even after speaking with her, he likes what he sees. And that seems to be really the catalyst that sent Samson to his parents and said, I want to marry her. And so we'll have a couple of follow-up questions. Hold your thoughts on these events right here and what Samson was looking for. And we're going to ask a couple real important questions we'll pick up with that are question four on her. Our question sheet next week. So we'll go ahead and pick up in 13, in the same portion of Scripture, or chapter 14, the same portion of Scripture next week. So I thank everybody for their participation in our class this morning.